Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
So today represents the 15th session, I think, on the subject of repentance. So this is our 15th session dealing with the subject, and hopefully it will be the last. Okay? I hope to wrap this up now. In the past 4 weeks, though, we've been dealing specifically with the issue of dead works. Everyone say dead works. The Bible encourages us to repent not just from sin, but from works that are dead. Lifeless works, if you do them, God does not respond to. They are void of any kind of spiritual power, spiritual force. They are destitute of spiritual life. They are bereft of spiritual authority. So the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, encourages us that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works. Just put that verse up, Luke, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. So the blood of Christ, it says, if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified to the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, in comparison to that, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? Conscience is that faculty within the spirit of man that determines right from wrong and guides you to choose the right instead of the wrong. So if you deem a particular behavior to be right, you pursue it. Now, if you pursue the wrong behavior or the wrong work, in context of this verse, the blood of Christ will cleanse your thinking, your conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. The writer of the book of Hebrews is arguing this. The blood of goats and bulls were relevant up to a point. If you did that work, God would have responded to it. But when Jesus Christ came and he died for your sins, his blood as the perfect Lamb of God replaced what God previously initiated. So if you engage in what God previously initiated as true, you would do it now when a new requirement and a new principle has been installed. What you would engage in is something called dead works. But now here's the point. Dead works are so powerful in people's lives. Now for us, listen carefully, I've discussed about 6 or 7 applications of dead works up to this point. I won't have time to rehearse it all. But essentially, it relates preeminently to good works that you do in your own strength to earn right standing with God. Right? Now, if you do good works in your own strength to get right standing with God outside of expressing simple faith in Christ, what you do will be good but dead. Good works are not necessarily acceptable to God when performed with the idea that this thing is going to earn me points upstairs. This thing is going to earn me right standing with God. Scripture says even our good works are as filthy rags in his sight. Good works are not irrelevant though, because once saved, once you express faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior by simply believing him, you don't have to do anything to get in right standing with God. You simply need to express faith in Christ. But once you are his son now, Ephesians says he's ordained you for good works. So your good works become evidence of your righteousness, not a means to earn righteousness. Okay? Now, and there were various applications. That is the preeminent application. But now you can apply good works variously with this in mind. It could be then, even now while I am saved, if I engage in anything that heaven does not respond to because of various things, that work, although commendable by men's applause, by men's appraisal, it becomes almost detestable in God's sight because it's done with either wrong motivation, in the wrong timing, inappropriately so, etc. Now, I've discussed 6 or 7 applications of that concept up to this point. For today, I want to focus just on 2. I hope to get to the second one, but I want to start with the one that's foremost on my heart for this morning. It's hypocrisy. Everyone say hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is acting contrary to the truth that you already know. Listen to me very carefully. Hypocrisy is acting in contradiction or contrary to the truth you inwardly assent to or you inwardly concur to. You hold to a particular position inwardly as true within you. But outwardly, you act in contradiction to that inward disposition in you. That would be a biblical definition of hypocrisy. The word in the Greek is for hypocrite, the noun hypocrite. The Greek word is hypokrites. Everyone say hypokrites. Right? So the prefix hypo always relates to what is underneath. There's something underneath what is apparent. Sometimes what is presented as outwardly so is in contradiction to what's held underneath or within. So the hypocrite is a pretender. The hypocrite acts feignedly. The hypocrite acts pretentiously. In fact, the adjective in the Greek is hypokrisis. Right? It was applied to actors in the Greek custom. An actor would be a play actor in drama, in a play, acting out a part, let's say on a stage. To project their voices, they didn't have microphones like we have in our modern theaters today. To project their voices, they would wear a mask with a mechanical device around the mouth, so that no matter how full the audience is, when they would wear the mask, speak through that mechanical device, it would amplify the voice. That is the idea of a hypocrite. He is playing a part, and he seeks to project it loud and clear so as to influence and impact a whole audience so they can applaud him. But he's not that. When the play ends, the mask comes off and he goes back to another persona in real life. But given the act, he now has to assume a role. He now has to play the part. He now has to say the right things, do the right actions so as to be acceptable by applause before men. When Paul used the term hypocrite, even when Jesus used the term very often in the Bible, you are hypocrite. You know what he's saying to them? He used the same Greek term. They knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, you Pharisees, you are play actors. You are not the genuine thing. You are not the real deal. You're playing a part, something that you're projecting outwardly, but inwardly, there's something vastly different to what I'm seeing on the outside. Okay? Now, that is the term, the definition of hypocrite. It's a pretender, play actor, playing a part. Of all the sins that Jesus had to confront in his 3.5-year period on the earth, walking with men and conversing with men, there is no sin so great in his mind than the sin of hypocrisy. In fact, it's the sin that received his most vehement, most angry responses. He would say to Pharisees, you hypocrites, right? There's no other human failure, human deficiency, human weakness that receives the real judgmental anger of the Lord than the sin of hypocrisy. It's akin to lies. It's akin to you're not truthful. It's akin to you're not transparent. It's akin to you're playing a part. And before the study is concluded, you will get to know why Jesus gets so angry against the sin of hypocrisy. Because The hypocrite will then do stuff. He will engage in works that the Bible would equate to as dead works, because what the hypocrite does not receive the applause of God. He might receive the applause of a whole audience, but God stands back and God is unsatisfied. Now, of all the sins that we must ensure that we do not succumb to going forward as a house, corporately, in your life personally, it's this sin of hypocrisy. So he believes one thing, but he lives out another. There's a disconnect between the words of his mouth and the actions of his life. Hypocrisy is bad generally, but it's specifically bad in leaders, who, especially those that preach the word, because you can't speak one thing and live another. Randolph behind the pulpit must be Randolph in his TV room at home. Randolph behind the pulpit must be Randolph in his bedroom when he's intimate with his wife. Randolph behind the pulpit must be Randolph in a social context when he's with his friends. I cannot have split personalities. Many Christians are bipolar in the spirit. Right? You know what you're meeting when. Right? Many people have a fake book personality or persona, and you meet the person in real life, what you see is so far removed from what he's projected, you wonder, well, how come? You know? Thank God for Photoshop and all these other things. Right? No? But I'm saying don't Photoshop your spiritual life. Don't play the game, because God will frown upon it and God will say to you, you're engaging in a lot of things, not being true to what you hold internally. And God will say, you hypocrite. It will simply be dead works. Okay? Now, the reason why it's so bad, I wrote you in my notes that God hates it. It's akin to lies. It is more serious because, listen carefully, it misrepresents truth. It misrepresents God. It misrepresents the truth of God. It misrepresents the person of God. And more than you're thinking it innocent, oh, it's just the way, the methodology I use to get ahead or to succeed, you might think that, but when God looks upon it, God say, there's nothing more detestable in God's mind than when a person claims to be something with his mouth or in principle holds to a set of beliefs, but in practice lives something vastly different from that. There's nothing that makes God more nauseous, more sick than the sin of hypocrisy. Tell your neighbor, to thyself be true. Who said that? Some great man said that. Forget who said that now. It just came to me. Shakespeare. Okay, never mind. Okay. But it means just be genuine. Tell your neighbor, be the real deal. Right, what you see must be what you get, and you must be like that consistently. Now, what I want to do is, I'm going to use the case study of Peter's experience in Galatia. When Paul wrote the book of Galatians, which the whole church has been reading this past week, when he wrote that book, he wrote it mainly to the southern region of Galatia. Galatia is a province, by the way. Look at the map, it's a huge area. Cities like Lystra and others are towards the south, where he had a great influence, the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey. And a lot of churches under his oversight came into being. But Peter also had a great influence after the work was started there by Paul. And Peter manifested hypocrisy as an apostle. This is frightening, that a man of his stature can succumb to a spirit of hypocrisy. Now, let me just say this to you. Don't sit there and say to your mind, I wish so-and-so was here. This word is definitely for them. Or I hope so-and-so is watching. You here. I'm here. This word is for you. Tell someone this word is for you. Because let me just say, if someone like Peter and Barnabas, as astute and as spiritual, walked with Christ for 3.5 years, called not just to be any kind of minister, but apostles of Christ, given so much responsibility, if they can succumb to the Spirit, then anybody can. So you've got to be careful that you don't succumb to it. Because if you succumb to it, you will start to operate works in the kingdom also, doing stuff on in the name of God, on behalf of God, but with a different spirit, a hypocritical spirit, will render those things dead, null and void. Did not Jesus say, many will come to me in that day and saying, Lord, we did X, Y, Z in your name. Everyone say, in your name. Matthew 7. Right, we heal the sick. We cast out devils in your name. The fact that you're doing things doesn't make you right or acceptable. There's a day called judgment. God will bring everything into his appraisal. And God said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The word iniquity is lawless. You lawless. You are without law. You are without principle. But you're doing stuff with results. Listen to me. Results do not corroborate or testify to or establish the truth of what is done. Never ever apply the principle that fruit validates the accuracy of a thing to all contexts. Because even in verses like this, you can do stuff in his name with results. God stands back and says, your works are judged. They are dead in my economy, in my mind. You did it, but I did not know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. There was a you that you projected. When you read into that verse, what he's not saying, did not know you. He was saying, I did not know the you that you projected. I did not know the persona that you fronted. When you come, you know when some people in the kingdom function in the name of God, on God's behalf, God must get a shock. Oh, who's this? Right? I don't know you. You're acting. Take the mask. Take the mechanical device off. Just be real. Be you. Okay? So don't be the hypocrite. Don't be the play actor in the kingdom. Be genuine. Otherwise, you're going to do stuff that will literally destroy you. Galatians, let's just read the account briefly. Galatians 2 from 11. Did you enjoy the book of Galatians this week? Amen. It's just been marvelous. There's like so many messages I got out from reading the book. You know, so many little things God spoke to me in the course of the week. It's simply an amazing piece of writing that the Apostle Paul wrote to this group of believers. Peter had a major influence there. Now, before we read this, just hold this thought. Peter, let me read it, then we'll discuss it. When Cephas came to Antioch, that Cephas is Peter, I opposed him to his face. Paul saying, I opposed Peter to his face. One apostle to another apostle, one publicly rebuking the other. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. The word condemned here means guilty. He stood or he was to be blamed. Right? Context is this. Look at verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James. Everyone say certain men. These are Jews. James is the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He's the apostle in charge of the church at Jerusalem. So certain high-ranking Jewish officials are coming from Jerusalem down to where they are. Right? Peter used, before these guys came, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The word circumcision references the Jews, or Jews that believe that circumcision is a necessary requirement for salvation. So, the rest of the Jews, when he did that, the rest of the Jews joined him in what? Come on, say it loud. Joined him in what? Right? You must be careful that others, it's bad that you are the hypocrite. But when others join your hypocrisy, it's another level altogether, right? The hypocrisy is bad enough in the person, but it's such a persuasive spirit, it can influence a whole group of people, and they join in a person of influence in acting out, right? The hypocrisy. With the result, even Barnabas. Everyone say even Barnabas. The word even means, this was so strong, a man like Barnabas fell to the spirit. Barnabas, by all accounts in Scripture, is presented as a man of great spiritual integrity, a man of great spiritual caliber, if you know the history of the man throughout the Scriptures. But even he was carried away by their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy can carry people away. The word carried away means to sweep. The image, have you ever seen those videos where a massive wave comes and people on rocks at the shore think they can withstand and the thing just joops, sweeps them off their feet, right? This is the strength of the spirit of hypocrisy. A man thinks he can withstand the tide, but it's such a forceful thing. When it comes, it can sweep you off your feet and you get carried away with the spirit of hypocrisy. Verse 14. When, this is Paul. Paul is very concerned for biblical accuracy. Paul is very concerned for rightness. Paul is very concerned for order, that things be done decently, that things be done in terms of accuracy. And he saw this play itself out in the Galatian context. He has vested interest here. Right? He spent some time here ministering and establishing churches. He left. He comes back to see state of affairs far removed from what should be. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, everyone say straightforward. Straightforward. You would rather have a straightforward man, a straightforward person that speaks to you truth, that puts you right, than someone that butters you up with fanciful words and leaves you in your error. Amen. A right word will put you right. Amen. And this is what the apostolic is all about. So Paul says, I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter in the presence of them all, if you being a Jew, act like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. What's Paul on about? All I did, Peter could argue, was I heard certain Jews were coming from Jerusalem down here to Antioch, right, or to Galatia. All I did, I feared these guys. It says he feared them. Everyone say he feared them. So he fears people. And what they represent, they stood for the law, they stood for circumcision, they stood for animal sacrifices, even though they believed in faith in Christ for salvation. Please remember what's happening here. These guys coming down from Jerusalem are not saying you must practice circumcision, animal sacrifices, only to get right with God. They are saying, believe in Christ and do this. It's not this or that, it's this and that. They are saying, yes, have faith, but also practice these things. Now, Paul's mind, those are dead works. You can't do something that God doesn't respond to, right? So Peter, all Peter's doing, he sits meal times, break times, lunch times. He's eating freely with the Gentiles, non-Jews. He heard these high-ranking Jewish officials are coming down, and all he does is, for fear of them, he leaves the Gentiles and he only starts to relate to Jews. He might argue, Paul, what are you on about? It's just a meal. Paul is saying to him, your behavior is not innocent. He talks about, in his rebuke of him, he's talking things theological. He's saying, now what you're doing, Peter, you are racist. Everyone say, ouch. He's saying, now you are racist. Right? You are drawing away from one group to validate another group because you fear the other group. Right? Peter had these racist tendencies. And please, by the way, these notes were prepared almost a month ago. It has no bearing with current events in our nation, for those of you aware of things. Right? Listen to me very carefully. Peter had racist tendencies within him. Do you remember in Acts 10? God used Peter as the first apostle to witness to the Gentile group. Not so? Who was the first Gentiles in the book of Acts to come into the kingdom? Cornelius, the Italian, remember? The Italian. God spoke to Peter. Watch, God spoke to Peter and said to him, gave him a vision. The vision was unclean animals. Unclean by Jewish standards. There's some foods in the book of Leviticus that God ordered them that they must not eat. Some of them still observe those things today. So in the vision, a white sheet filled with common or unclean animals came to Peter. And then God said to Peter in the vision, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." He refused, right? He refused, and the vision occurred 3 times for emphasis. God kept giving back the vision. And then God said to him, "How dare you call unclean that which I have sanctified as clean?" And the vision ended. The next day, the Bible says, while he was earnestly thinking about the vision, the Greek word is diuntumiomai. It means to revolve over and over and over in his mind. He's thinking about, couldn't make sense. What is God trying to teach me? Don't dare call unclean that which I have called clean. Because Gentiles in the Jewish mind were unclean, right? They literally were regarded as pigs, right? The unclean realm. The early church was largely Jewish. Largely Jewish, right? Now, when Peter has this vision, as he's thinking, there's a knock at the door. He goes down and he opens. There's men from the house of Cornelius, an Italian, calling him to come to their house. That was based upon a vision that Cornelius had at the same time that Peter's having this vision. Cornelius has a vision saying, send men to Peter's house to call him. So when these men came and realized unclean, common Gentiles calling me a Jew to come minister the gospel there, then he suddenly realized what the dream meant. And he was free to go. You see, his knowledge of Levitical dietary Jewish laws would have prevented him from going. His theological upbringing in the past posed a great prohibition to him going and ministering to these first sets of Gentiles. But God spoke to him. He goes to the house of Cornelius and he starts to preach the gospel. He even says in his opening remarks, not lawful for me to be here. He says, not kosher by Jewish standards for me to be here. And then he relates the vision. He starts to preach concerning Jesus Christ. In the middle of his teaching, say after 30 minutes or so, I don't know when, he's still going on and on. The Holy Ghost interrupts the meeting, falls on everybody. They all start speaking in tongues. He baptizes them in water, and he makes this statement with his own lips. I have it here in my notes somewhere. Peter makes this statement with his own lips, Acts 10:34. He says, "I most certainly understand." Peter, opening his mouth, said, "I most certainly understand now that God does not show no one, God does not, is not one to show partiality." Please forgive me. I remember these verses in the King James. They lodged in my mind. So when I see things, it conflicts with my memorization. He says, something in James, it says, I conceive of a truth, he says, that God is no respecter of persons. God is not show partiality. Even at the council in Acts 15, if you know the context, he references this to Paul and to James and the council at Jerusalem. And he says, the Holy Ghost fell on them as he did on us. When God looks at people groups, God does not differentiate in people groups based on race, creed, color, or status. And Peter was the first one that had this conviction. God is not partial. God is no respecter of persons. So work with me, church. If there was anybody that should not have been racist to any degree, should have been Peter, not so? God used him very early on in the book of Acts. God proved to him, I love all people. God proved to him, all people are equal in my sight. My Holy Ghost will fall on you as he will fall on them. Okay? So time lapsed. Watch. Time lapsed. Time passed after a few years with reading this Galatian account. And it's obvious there seemed to be a residual, a remnant, an iota, if you would, trace of racism in Peter. For him to stop eating with Gentile Christians, knowing that God loves all Gentiles and Jews, simply because certain high-ranking Jews were coming from Jerusalem, from James, means that that thing in him was not completely erased. Now listen to me, what God is about to do in the next season in your life. The thing that maybe you thought you were over with, God is about to unearth any residual of it. Everyone say residual. You see, there are things in us we think sometimes are overcome. And it takes the orchestration of God to sometimes put us in a particular scenario that reveals to us just how we haven't overcome that specific thing, because it rears its head. And then we know we haven't really overcome, because the thing is still there, right? The thing is still there. So, the thing about Peter is this. Why was Paul so harsh with him? Look at verse 18. We didn't read the full account. Galatians 2, verse 18. Paul says this: if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. This is a well-quoted verse. This is Paul talking to Peter, saying this. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. The life of which I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Then he makes this powerful statement in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. I don't want to frustrate the grace of God, King James. I want to kill the grace of God. If righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain, or Christ died needlessly. What Paul is saying to Peter, you just think it's about moving tables from Gentiles to Jewish tables. It's not as cut and dried as you just doing something. What Paul was saying to him, what you are doing is betraying the very message of the gospel. It's that serious, Peter. You might think, well, I'm simply maneuvering. You know, we are maneuverers. We are shakers and movers. You know, we are able to adapt to circumstances and situations. And our behavior, watch. Our behavior betrays great truths we hold internally. What it does is, Paul is saying, Peter, if you carry on like this, you're going to frustrate the grace of God. Peter, if you carry on like this, he said Christ would have died in vain. Peter, if you carry on like this, you know what's going to happen? Not only in this generation, but in generations to come, the gospel message will be mixed. It's this and that, Peter. You see, Paul boldly confronted Peter. He had nothing against the man. In fact, Paul loved Peter. And Peter loved Paul. I'll prove this to you in a moment, how they loved each other. He has nothing against the man. But you see, when you rebuke or correct someone, it's not that you have something personal against the person. Paul was more concerned for the integrity of the gospel, its message, and its perpetuation from generation to generation than about his concern that Peter would be offended. Right? When you correct someone, you must always clarify. This is true for your own person and also true when you receive correction. Learn this, especially within the context of this family, this particular household of faith. I am more concerned that we preserve principle rather than preserving people. Because if you preserve, you see, if I wanted to keep everybody, I will relax principle to make everybody happy. But if I preserve principle, God's saying, you're preserving the integrity of the message. Because when behavior goes skew and you start to excuse behavior because you don't want to offend people, God is saying, okay, endorse the behavior, but say bye-bye to my principles. And God is saying, I am a God who honors my truth. Right? I honor the truth. You must never, ever sacrifice principle for relationship. Never do that. Tell someone never. Never sacrifice a principle to get ahead relationally. You see this in business, those of you in the marketplace. You see how people can even go against things they hold to be morally valuable. They will sacrifice some of their greatest morals in a bid to get ahead. You know what that is? You can get ahead, but God says, dead works, from my perspective, have success in it. But know this, God is saying, I disapprove of the behavior. I will not give my authority, my value, my credence, my favor to that. So carry on. And I hear the Lord is saying, everyone repeat after me, carry on. This is a warning to the house. God is saying, carry on. But just know this, you sacrifice in principle to get ahead in terms of preferential relationships. But know this, get ahead you would, and you will have to maintain what you build. But I am not obligated to support something that is not synced with my principle or my truth. Amen? Everyone say truth. Now, there's a whole lot of things here. I just want to go to them quickly because of time. I've mentioned some things again. You must be very, very careful of a fearful spirit. What was Peter's problem? What caused his hypocrisy? The Bible says he feared them which were of the circumcision. Okay? Look at Galatians 2 verse 12. Why did he withdraw from Gentiles and sup with Jews? It says he did what? He feared the party of the circumcision. Do you know what fear was always Peter's biggest problem? Even when he walked with Christ? Yeah? Remember after 3.5 years, a little girl, when they arrested Jesus, small little girl said, oh, by the way, aren't you one of these? You know Jesus, what Peter says? Me? I don't even know the man. And he said a few strange words, which I can't repeat here. Because the Bible says he cussed. He cursed. He said some F's and B's. I'm talking about the man called as an apostle. And she asked him again. He says, oh, Jesus, I don't even know this guy. What are we talking about? Yet he walked with him for 3.5 years. So he knows something to be true internally, but the fear of a consequence of his internal conviction caused him to modulate. Everyone say modulate. Transform or change his external appearance so as to contradict the truth that he knows internally for fear of repercussions. I want to say this to the house very clearly. I will stand for truth despite the result. I would rather have a negative result by human standards and have God's applause at the end of the day than to have a result which I initiate rooted in the fear of loss. Everyone say fear of loss. Peter always had this problem. I fear men. And now, certain high ranking, everyone say high ranking. You must read the other versions of the Bible. Some versions say high-ranking Jewish officials are coming from Jerusalem to visit the church where he's at. It's like, who is he serving? Is he serving the Lord Jesus or is he serving men? And who does he want to please? Right? Every one of us are going to have to make this decision in your life sooner or later. Do you want to please God or do you want to please your friends? Do you want to please God or do you want to please those? And you pleasing them knowing they stand in contradiction to the truth that you hold internally. So Peter's biggest problem is fear. Now, let me just reference one scripture which the Lord gave to me that I need to just record here. John 12, verse 43 says the following. Watch, John 12, 43 says, Nevertheless, I think I got the wrong. Look at the previous verse, Luke. This is John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Why? For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, Jesus in another place said, if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Tell someone, do not be ashamed of Christ. Especially when your group of friends or your sphere know what you stand for. And you know they're against his principles, but you unashamedly say, I'm a son of God. I serve God. I'm refusing to renege on my principles, adapt my behavior to conform to your expectations. Because I fear you. Tell someone, do not fear man. So, there were many, listen, everyone say rulers. A ruler is a ruler, right? A person of rank, a person of, even these high regarded, high ranking Jewish officials here, the Bible says they believed in Jesus. But because of these Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Why? For fear. What was their fear of these rulers? They would be kicked out. You confess him, you're out of here. Right? Why? The next verse tells you what was their motivation. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You see, your susceptibility to hypocrisy is dependent on where you place value. Where is the value? If you place value on being accepted by men, well, you will be easily, you're a candidate for hypocrisy. If you place value on, after I've done what I've done, said what I've said, acted the way I've acted, I put my head on a pillow at night, I must have this resonance in my heart that God is happy with me. I seek his approval and not the approval of men. I wrote in my notes just three things. In the synagogue for these men, as was for Peter, I assume, the synagogue was a place of influence. Everyone say influence. Right? So that they were ranking, they were rulers, they had a sense of, they were leaders probably, they ruled over others. They had a sense of influence. Confessing Jesus means I lose that. Now if you love rule, if you love influence, right? And if your context calls upon you to stand for truth, but that thing you love, you know what you will do reflexively without even thinking about it? You will very quickly say, no, I don't know him. Or, I don't believe in that principle. I'll adjust my view on that doctrine simply because I know what you stand for. Right? You can't do that. Tell someone you can't do that. Can't do that, brethren. It was a place of influence. It was a place of or sphere of acceptance. It's what it's, these rulers is was where they were accepted relationally. It was also a place of function. It was where they functioned theologically. So a lot of people don't want to lose their influence. Don't want to lose their acceptance. Don't want to lose their place of function. The fear of loss. Everyone say the fear of loss. The fear of loss you must deal with, brethren. I'm telling you, it's serious. Years ago, someone, very early on in our ministry, someone came to me and said that they are against the first fruit teaching, which I was teaching at that stage. And we had a long discussion about the matter. Person of influence. And was not willing to embrace the teaching. It was my first leadership test. My first serious leadership test. The person said, well, I'm not in favor of that. If you don't adjust your position on that, I'll have to leave the church. I said, well, and I love the person. The person was very good, very kind to us in so many ways. And I'm deeply always grateful to them for that. But I had to make a decision. Will I adjust my position to keep you? Or will I be committed to truth and be willing to release you? I made the former, the latter rather. Right? I held to truth. God was testing me. Let me see where Randolph's allegiance lies. Are you more committed to, or will you be a hypocrite? You know something to be true inwardly, but you will adjust it to maintain a relationship. Huh? That's the test. Because, let me just say this, even if I adjust it to maintain the relationship, and by the relationship do things X, Y, Z for God's behalf, God says, dead works. Repent from these. I don't recognize it. Because it's built not on truth. It's built on a subtle adaptation of the truth. Do we have those pictures? I gave you two pictures there of a chameleon. You know, late last night. Now I got no wife, so I got a lot of time. So I'm sitting on the couch, and the Lord said to me, Check the chameleon effect. I Googled it. The chameleon syndrome. It's like psychological terms. The chameleon effect. This thing adapts its exterior to conform to its environment. It does not remain true to what it is internally. It uses this for two. There are many, many advantages that it uses it for. It uses it to hunt for food so that an unsuspecting victim doesn't know it's even there when catches whatever it's eating. But it's also a defense mechanism for protection. Everyone say provision.
Provision.
Say protection.
Provision.
That's amazing. Those two things are powerful. You will do anything for your provision. You will do anything to protect yourself, even adjusting your persona to conform to the pressure of your environment, simply to ensure that those two things I have. Right? I wrote here in my notes, just while I was reminiscing on this, there's another one there in case you don't like this one. I think I gave you two. Right? Listen very carefully. I can't even read my handwriting here, brother. It was an insertion into the note, but it's like so scribbly. Oh yeah, never sacrifice principle for provision. Everyone say never sacrifice,
never sacrifice.
Principle for provision. So a lot of people, they know if I insist on this principle, my provision is cut short. So to ensure that my provision is sustained, I adapt the principle. Right? You must never do that, brethren. I've been tested in this many, many, many times. But God has proven always to be faithful. Peter is like a chameleon. I call him Chameleon Peter. Certain men from James are coming, so you're going to change your external appearance to conform to what they believe to be true, even though you hold to something else inwardly within your heart. I want to encourage you, be truthful, be honest, and be loyal. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says the following: the fear of man brings a snare. The word snare here is trap. If you fear people, it is a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. He who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. I want to encourage you. If you fear people, you will always adjust your position. But the fear of man is opposite to trusting in the Lord. So whenever I fear man, it proves where my trust truly is. If you fear man, it means your trust is in man, because you have to adapt to please man so that issues of protection, provision, preservation are always had. But if you're willing to always please God and place your trust in Him, not willing to renege on principle even when men put pressure on you to do so, you prove that God is truly the source of your trust. Amen. God is truly the source of your trust. I won't have time to reference this, but I had referenced here in my notes several other places in Scripture where men adapted their behavior rooted in fear for some man or king. A case in point would be Abraham. Abraham twice lied that Sarah was his sister. Remember first time before Pharaoh? And then some years later before King Abimelech. He feared that the king, those two respective kings, would kill him, wanting to take Sarah, his wife, as their wives. So he lied that, and he said, "Tell them that you are my sister." Right? I want to encourage us, never ever adapt the truth because you fear men. You'd rather suffer the consequences of that action than to reap the disfavor of the Lord. Now, what is concerning to me is the effect of Peter's hypocrisy. If you look in Galatians 2 verse 13, I say this to you, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You see, your actions are not innocent. whenever you act hypocritically. You produce a system of dead works that has an infectious spirit upon your sphere of influence. Even Barnabas was carried away by Peter's hypocrisy. Peter obviously was an influential man, and says the rest of the Jews joined him. So other Jews also joined. You know what? If Paul did not step in here, if Paul did say, you're not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, if Paul did not publicly rebuke Peter, do you know what? He would have accommodated for mixture in the gospel message. Any mixture in the gospel message dilutes the truth of the truth. It dilutes the power of the truth. Truth is powerful. Truth has force. Truth has impact. But when diluted, or when mixed with something that's contrary to it, but accommodated within your sphere, you take away the force, or you take away the power of that truth. So there was a need for correction. Everyone say need for correction. Now I want to encourage you. Your greatest test in sonship is correction. You'll actually know what kind of a son you are when you are corrected. Hebrews 12 teaches it very clearly. Whoever the Lord loves, he chastises. Right? And if you are a son, he will chastise a son. He who does not receive correction, the scripture teaches in Hebrews 12, is not a son. So here was Peter's test. Everyone say Peter's test. Now, will Peter change from his hypocrisy? It was a bit embarrassing because it was public. Paul opposed him public because the sin was public. Public sin warrants public correction, particularly in leaders, because by virtue of the influence. But I will caution you here. Not everybody can do this publicly. I've been so distraught recently this week on how immature believers take to public platforms and assume rights that they can correct certain individuals. It saddens my heart deeply. It was only a person in the stature of Paul that could correct a person in the stature of Peter by virtue of the doctrinal error that he was purporting by virtue of his hypocrisy. Tell someone, know your place. Know your place. In fact, I would encourage the house, you would rather err on the side of locking yourself away in a closet and praying for individuals and bearing them up before the Lord than to make immature, stupid, irrational statements on public platforms. I can't tell you how depressed I was this week. Not because my wife was gone. I just saw the way some immature Christians are behaving. And I'm thinking, not your place, not your rank, right? You're crossing the line of honor, right? You must always honor. We don't, listen to me, make this very, very clear. We don't honor lies. We don't honor hypocrisy. But those that are susceptible to lies and hypocrisy, we hate the hypocrisy, we hate the lies. But even in how we administrate correcting an issue, it must be laced with grace. It must be laced with mercy. It must be laced with gentleness. And in certain scenarios, only certain men can correct certain men. Right? In fact, the Bible says this in the book of, Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. It's somewhere in my notes. Let's just read it. Verse 1. It says, if a brother is overtaken, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass or overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual must do what? Restore such a one. How? In a spirit of? I don't think, while Paul was intense, I think he was gentle in his approach. Right? Each one looking to yourselves, so that you will not be tempted. How you correct is very, very important, okay? And by the way, only spiritual people can correct, according to this verse. Who must do the correction? You who are? Spiritual. No, not all people are spiritual. Let me tell you this. If you know my teaching on the spiritual man, it's on my website, 18 sessions. I define what is spiritual. And Paul, in Corinthians, distinguishes between three categories of Christians in the book of Corinthians. There's carnal, there's natural, and there's spiritual. Paul himself says only spiritual people have the requisite grace to, by a spirit of gentleness, correct others. Okay? Now, your first port of call would be to go to your brother privately. Not so? If your brother sins against you, then go to your brother who is in private. This is Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, please just say this loud with me. You've won your brother. You can lose, you can win an argument and lose your brother. In your bid to correct even something seriously of a doctrinal nature, correct it with gentleness, but at the bedrock of your correction of truth must be to win your brother. You place value on the relationship. Amen? You must know where your value is. Place value on the relationship. Right? Now, how do I know that Peter received the correction very well? There's evidence of this in his book that he wrote in 2 Peter. Watch chapter 3 and verse 14 to 16. This is what this man that was publicly rebuked by Paul. That's why I know Paul's rebuke was honorable. It was with the spirit of gentleness. He did it to correct something was doctrinally erroneous. But the whole intent was, I win my brother. Right? Don't correct to alienate. Correct to win. But the person being corrected must have a spirit of humility to receive the correction. Repeat this after me. The hallmark of maturity is the ability to receive correction. You know that you are mature. I mean, Peter could, I mean, if some of you were Peter, I know what you would have said. Come on, I'm just joking. But some believe it or say, I mean, Paul is rebuking him publicly. Oh, Paul, who do you think you're talking to? Do you know who I am? Me, I cut ears of soldiers. Yeah? Or you could have said, where were you, bro? I walked with Jesus for 3 years. You are nowhere on the scene. You are Johnny come lately. Where do you come from? Where were you? In fact, you of all people, you kill most Christians. You could have reacted carnally. Tell someone to not react carnally to correction. Correction is for your good, because especially when it's administered by someone that loves you in a spirit of gentleness. They don't want to see you go off the rails. They want to see you become everything that God has destined for you to be. Okay? Peter doesn't react like that. So he writes this, and the book of 2 Peter was written a few years after the book of Galatians, so I know this is historically accurate. Therefore, beloved, he writes, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul. Now, who can say that about someone that just corrected him publicly? He says, this man is not just Paul. He's our beloved brother Paul. According to the wisdom, you know what Peter realized? This guy got wisdom I don't have. This guy got a rank I don't have. This guy got grace I don't have. So I bow to it. According to the wisdom given to him, he wrote to you. And he admits in verse 16, watch. He says, and also, this guy in some of his letters, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do all the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Do you know what Paul, what Peter recognized? Even I can't understand some of the things Paul is saying. So tell us, you know, but then you're okay too. Okay. He says, this guy, when I read his writings in Ephesians and his letter to the Colossians, my goodness, where did this guy come from? But I respect him as one authorized in Christ to administrate that correction. So tell someone, learn to receive correction. What's your time, Michelle? Okay. Now, in the next 5 minutes, I have to cut this really short. God said to me that Peter's hypocrisy was public. It had to be corrected publicly. God said to me, but now I'm putting my finger on hidden hypocrisy. Things you do behind the scenes that you think no one's aware of. And you can still come on the public scene and the actor, the hypocrisis. Do you know, by the way, hypocrisis, the adjective in the Greek for hypocrisy, ends in krisis. We get the English word crisis. A hypocrite is one who has an identity crisis. Doesn't know who they, doesn't know who they are. Now tell your neighbor, just be you. You know, even God said, I would rather that you are hot or cold. Either one, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Don't be this and that. Be this or that. Right? In fact, the Bible says, he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. That verse is saying, if you want to pursue filth, then go for it. Be filthy still. But if you want to pursue righteousness, then excel in your. But don't do this and that. Right? You either decide, are you in or are you in or out? So that's very, very important. And just two scriptures I want to leave with you. 2 Corinthians 4 in reference to this. Paul said in verse 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness. Everyone say craftiness. Or adulterating the word of God. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Look at verse 1 again. He uses some powerful words. Verse 2, sorry. He uses some powerful words. He says, I have renounced hidden things. Some versions say hidden things of darkness or hidden things of shame. Not walking in craftiness. The Lord said to me, Randolph, now I'm not judging your external appearance. I'm now judging your inward hypocrisy. Where no one sees, where no one knows, will you still be true to principle? Or will you cloak it? Or will you adjust? Will you be that chameleon in your inward life? Right? 1 Corinthians 4:5, your last scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. There's a time coming where God will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Why do we do the things we do? I asked you last week, right? And the hidden things inwardly in the heart, God's going to bring to light. I say this to you as your Father in Christ, that now God will judge your inward persuasion, your inward motivation. Because sometimes the hypocrite can project faithfulness outwardly, but is unfaithful in his heart. Hollywood got nothing on the church. If Hollywood wants some of the best actors, they should come to the church for interviews. People are good at playing the part. But then they're another different persona in a different context, learning to adjust and adapt because of various things. But I want to encourage you. I was thinking of an old verse of scripture late last night. I penned it in my notes way back in the tent revival meetings. This verse was often quoted. Numbers 32 verse 23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Surely your sin will find you out. Now repeat after me. Sin will find you out. You can get away with it for so long. But there comes a day when God says, after all of my warnings and speaking to you, you still here? God says, now it's time for exposure. And I know that this will be a time of exposure. Achan thought he could hide his sin. Remember Achan? Right? And he was exposed by Joshua. Gehazi thought he could hide his misrepresentation of Elijah to Naaman. And his sin was exposed. David thought he could hide his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah for at least 9 months. I don't know how the guy did it. Sleep with the guy's wife, got the guy murdered, and for the next 9 months, you behave like nothing happened. Business as usual, until a prophet, Nathan, comes to you and exposes you. Your sin will find you out. This is a time of great introspection. Everyone say introspection. Yeah. Now, I want all traces of hypocrisy removed from the house. We have to go forward. Everyone say forward. We have to go forward with purity. Go forward with absolute cleanness of heart. Because, you see, we're going to be tested in reference to our position on truth. Never sacrifice the truth. I'm going to say it again. Never sacrifice principle for provision. Never sacrifice truth for protection. Never adjust like a chameleon your position for the fear of people, because the fear of man is a snare. Never fear any sense of loss that might be incurred to you based upon your indomitable stand for the truth that you know to be true inwardly within your heart. When God will always respect a man of principle than a man that adjusts his principle for preference in respect to having favor with certain people. God will have great respect for you. And where you hold to his truth, he honors his truth with his spirit. So I want you to pause, because this is a fairly serious word. Okay? Worship was great. Word was serious. Hallelujah. Just bow in your hearts. I want to encourage you. If you have, for any reason, adjusted even slightly your position because you don't want to offend certain people, you want to appear to be accepted because you love influence, it's going to affect your sphere of function, your sphere of acceptance. It will affect your provision. It will affect your protection. So I'm going to adjust my position. I know something to be true, but my behavior will be altered because I fear certain people. The fear of man is a trap. Lift up your hands to the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, I break every spirit of fear in your people. I pray, O God, that none of us will succumb to a spirit of fear. Spirits of intimidation, spirits of judgment, spirits that serve notice that certain things will end based upon convictions in our hearts. I break that spirit in the name of Jesus. Today we commit to truth despite the results. Because we know that you will honor us. You will honor us when we become men and women of truth. Every trace of hypocrisy removed from the midst of your people now in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of truth. So come even now and confirm your truth to us. Support your truth in us. We would rather die in the process of obedience than to use our disobedience as a means to sustain our survival. We choose obedience. We choose obedience this day as the measure by which we will live, in Jesus' name. Just continue playing there, Luke. Just for one moment, give me your. I asked Renee to put this up, and she did, I think, shared with the group. Jeremiah 7, verse 23 and 24. God says this: "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, and it may be well with you." If you obey his voice, not the voice of men, it will be well with you. And the next verse he says this, verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, arising early and sending them. Verse 24, sorry. Yet they did not obey nor incline their ear, but they walked in their counsels, their own counsels, in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. So, stubbornness, the inability to receive correction, causes disobedience that takes you back, but a willing obedience takes you forward. Tell someone we're moving forward. You've got to move forward, right? Disobedience takes you back. Obedience takes you forward. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks. Amen.